are going to finish up lesson 17 tonight, and we left off with the third point of text, and that's from 2 Timothy chapter 4. A valedictory of victory is the title. Of course, reference to the Apostle Paul's ending of his epistle to Timothy, the second one. So we'll be there finishing lesson 17 on the third point under our text. Before we get started, if you would please bow with me, and we will start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne. We're so thankful for this time that you've allotted us to come together with those of like precious faith and to open up your word and study it. We ask that you would help us to set aside the distractions of this life and focus our undivided attention upon your will, that we would learn what we need to know to please you and to get to heaven. We're so thankful for the provisions that you've made for us to get there, and we're so thankful for your continued care for us, especially through your providence. We ask that you would, through your providence, place your hand of healing upon those who are struggling with various ailments and those who cannot be here with us this evening. We pray that you would comfort them and grant them a measure of their health. And we pray that you would be with those who are struggling in their faith and use us to encourage them and to edify them and to help them along on their path to heaven. And we ask that you would have something done or said to those who have departed from the faith, that they would have their hearts pricked and that they would turn away from their sin and be brought back to you before it's everlastingly too late. We are so thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And we're thankful for his resurrection and the victory that that gives to us over death in the end. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8 is our text. We'll go ahead and read that. And it's a very familiar text, of course. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We've looked at the first two verses of this text, and it's been a couple weeks since we had our singing night. But we notice that as our first point is made, or really with the introduction, that while this is an expression of Paul's confidence in salvation, and that by the last part of verse 8, an expression of confidence to all who do the same as Paul and run the race of faith and be consistent in that, that we will receive salvation, we need to understand that we can forfeit salvation, and God only rewards those who are righteous and faithful for a lifetime. So with that being said, we looked at verse 6 and saw that the apostle realized his life was coming to an end. That phrase, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering," references the Old Testament sacrificial system, where at the end of that sacrificial ceremony, the drink offering was poured out beside the altar, the offering of wine, and that symbolized the finality of the sacrifice. So Paul's whole life is a sacrifice, and now it's being finished. And that, of course, in a premature death by the hands of another. And then he expresses confidence in verse 7. That confidence was something that we can have as well, but it was expressed in the fact that he had lived according to the standard of God's Word. So he wasn't confident just because, you know, this cheap idea of grace like the world believes in, that God's grace covers everything and there's nothing that you have to do. The Apostle Paul disciplined himself and he lived his life according to God's will, and he knew that. He had that confidence within himself because he knows his heart. And if you try to deceive yourself, God knows your heart, and so you can't trick yourself into confidence. And the Apostle Paul is an honest man, obviously. Had a right to say such, and we should as well if we live faithfully. So we get to the third point, which is the first part of verse 8. And this is what Paul says: "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." So that's a reward. Other places it's called the crown of glory, the crown of life. And it's all a reference to simply the reward of heaven and being there with God for eternity. Of course, a crown is just a figurative way of putting it so that we can, you know, understand it resonates with us. And we mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to go back to that, to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because what Paul does is he references something that's actually very similar to the Olympic Games. It's called the Isthmus Games, in Corinth, that strait, where there was all the trade and brought about great crowds and commerce. They had the Isthmian Games in that, what was called the Isthmus, that stretch of land. And so very similarly, and this is something they understood, and of course it's timeless, we understand. He said in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And they do it for obtaining a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." That crown was just the wreath that was placed upon the head of the victor, of course. And really wasn't much value to it other than its significance. They won, and they get the honor. Now, whether there was other rewards that go along with that, I don't know. But that's the point Paul's making, is they're running not just to run, they're running to be victorious. And because of that, in their training, they disciplined their bodies. And in the race, they were disciplined. And he says, one wins the prize. Now, this doesn't mean that only one is going to get to heaven or one is going to receive the crown of righteousness, but it stresses the individual nature of this, which we'll stress later on in the lesson. Salvation is an individual thing. The Apostle Paul was confident because of his life that he lived with self-responsibility before God. It wasn't there because of something else someone else did. And that's the concept of the crown of righteousness. It's a crown that is given at the end of a righteous life that is lived. You finish that race of righteousness, and this is your reward because of the righteousness that you lived with while you were on earth. Albert Barnes comments on this. He says, "That is a crown won in the cause of righteousness and conferred as the reward of his conflicts and efforts in the cause of holiness. It was not the crown of ambition. It was not a garland won in struggles for earthly distinction. It was that which was the appropriate reward of his efforts to be personally holy and to spread the principles of holiness as far as possible through the world." You think about that with trophies and rewards. You know, they represent all that went before it that led up to that point. And you look at that reward, maybe it's inscribed or it's just something familiar and everyone knows when they look at it what it means. It means they were the best team, or that man ran the fastest time. He got to the finish line first. That's what it represents. The crown of righteousness, it represents you lived your life faithfully and now you're in heaven with God. And that's the new heavens and the new earth, like in 2 Peter 3, where righteousness dwells. You're there. Why? Because you lived righteously. Now, in saying all of that, if there was a member of the denominations here today, they would be, you know, real uncomfortable with us talking like that because it's legalism. You lived righteously, so you received the crown that represents that righteousness and your faithfulness to the end, and now you're rewarded by God for things you have done. And what we need to understand by that is the nature of this righteousness that we have. It is our own righteousness, but it's not a righteousness of ambition. It's not a righteousness of merit. We remember what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 9. "Be found in him" is his goal. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He says, not my own righteousness, but he says that in the sense of something he's earned. It is our own as it is individually ours. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how we are accounted as righteous. And he uses the word impute. And what the Calvinists will say and what the denominations normally will say is that that's Christ's personal righteousness transferred to us. That's not what the word imputed means. In fact, it's used interchangeably in Romans 4 with accounted. So he puts to our account, he reckons our faith as righteousness. And that's why it's not our own, because it's by faith. It's not by merit. And so we have faith in Christ's blood, and God accounts that to us as righteousness. And so there's no boasting there. We're still trusting in someone else, but the righteousness is our own. It's our account, and it's reckoned to us as righteousness. And so in that way, it's our righteousness, but in another way, it's not our own righteousness in the way of merit. He kind of mentions that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 7. They were puffed up to the extent that they were kind of leaving the apostles behind, which is what he says in verse 8. You're already full, you're already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, talking about the apostles. But notice verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. Who makes you differ from one another or from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so we receive it. It's given to us. And it is our own. But, you know, we didn't earn it. It was given. And so there's no boasting there. And so that's the crown of righteousness. He lived a righteous life. And, you know, that's Galatians 2:20 that he said in another place, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives in him. And so that righteous life is rewarded. Any comments or questions on that?
Dude, I think that very well points out it's an individual that one are running that race, but each individual has to run that race to be a Christian and receive that eternal life.
Absolutely. It's an individual thing. And that's why I think, you know, You see, Paul used sports metaphors. He uses racing, he uses boxing, and really those are individual sports, aren't they? You know, you can have teams, like in track, a track team, especially in relays, but I ran cross country in school, and that was an individual thing. You won team points, but really when it came down to it was an individual thing. You know, someone on my team got first place, that doesn't mean I got first place, you know, and never did. And so it's an individual thing, like Russ is saying. But the very encouraging thing is what Paul finished with in verse 8. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that's key. It's available to us all, but it's only going to be given to those who have loved his appearing. And so when we're promised judgment day. We're promised Jesus is going to come again. And not only do we need to have the faith that that is coming, we need to look forward to it. And the way we look forward to it, and we love that appearing of Jesus because we want to see him. And if we're faithful, that means we'll receive the crown of life and be glorified together with him. But all that boils down to how we live our lives again. Those who are anticipating it, they're ready for it, they're loving his appearing, are those who are living righteously. That's exactly what the scripture says. And we see that in 2 Peter 3 when he talks about the destruction of the earth and the coming of the judgment of the Lord, the day of the Lord, verse 10. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blame. So that's how you look forward to these things. You really want them to get here. You're anticipating them with joy. And you wanting to be ready for them, you live and diligently to be found in peace. That's fine, blameless. And we should look forward to that day. Revelation 22 and verse 20, last chapter, verse 20. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John writes, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We hear it in prayer sometimes, Lord, come quickly. You think, who would ever pray for the Lord to come quickly? One who's ready. The one who's looking forward to it. And that's what Paul is saying. We have to love his appearing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. But if we are ready, we are attentive and looking forward to that day, then we certainly want him to come quickly. Because that means we get to be with the Lord. Any comments or questions on that? All right, some applications. So the first one of course, parallels with verse 6. He knew his life was coming to an end. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The Apostle Paul was, I don't know how old he was. I don't have that off the top of my head. It would be approximate anyway. But he was an older man. And he had lived his life. Now he's passing the torch to Timothy. And, you know, some apostles died earlier than other apostles. We remember in Acts, James's death is recorded for us. But the Apostle Paul, while he died not of natural causes, but, you know, from persecution and his life being drawn to a close suddenly, he could see it coming. So he may have had that luxury, you might call it. The fact of the matter is, we're not always going to have that luxury. In fact, most of us won't. Well, I say that, and that's not true. You know, people live their life, and they age, and they can see the end coming. So in a certain way, we mostly will, but we don't need to let that deceive us. And that's the point. Even the young, or even when young, we can't be sure of a continuation of our life. And that's a ploy of Satan. He wants us to think that we have enough time, and especially the young think they have all the time in the world. And that's really just kind of natural. You know, have your whole life ahead of you. And, you know, you can even see it from a young age. Like, I'm still young, and I can still... It resonates with me better now today because time does seem and appear shorter the longer you live. Even, you know, as young as I am, 26, it's gone by so much faster as time goes on. Still a year's a year, day's a day, but it feels shorter. And especially the aged can really relate to that. So the point is about the young. You know, we've got to realize as young people that time is not granted to us and life can end immediately. We see that in James 4, where some in James' audience were making that mistake, thinking that life is just granted to them. James 4 and verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." First of all, he kind of points out their presumptuous ways. The second point is that he says, in verse 16, "Now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." So it wasn't just that they're making plans. That's not inherently wrong. That's not what James is saying. He's saying you're making plans with this assumption and this presumptuous will that is thinking you are in control when really God is. And it's arrogance. And you're boasting in this. And God, in the context, resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Your life is but a vapor, and the young especially need to acknowledge that. We all do, but especially as this point is being made, we who are young do. We're not promised tomorrow. But that leads to more problems, because as it's presumptuous, it's also arrogant in that presumption. But notice in verse 17 what it leads to. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So you assume you have tomorrow. That's arrogant. You're boasting. And in that arrogant boasting, inherent within arrogance and inherent within pride is it's about me, and you forget about God. And even though you know you should be doing His bidding, you're ignoring that and doing your own. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that." And that's not necessarily saying that before we do everything, we should say that. Or even that God has a specific plan for us, and maybe that's not part of the plan. You know, we can talk about that with regard to God's providence, but really that's just an acknowledgement that God's in control, not me. And it may be that tomorrow comes, and I can go on into tomorrow, but what we've got to do is acknowledge, even if we make plans, that tomorrow may not come. And the main focus of this is that you don't have tomorrow granted to you, especially to get your life right with God and to do what He says. Because that assumption is going to lead to your inevitable delay in doing His will, and to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Think about how Jesus lived His life. John chapter 9, He talked about how He approached life. In verse 4, after they saw the blind man, who sinned, him or his parents? He said, "No, The reason he's blind is so that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, here's an opportunity for me to reveal my glory. He says in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. That's how he lived his life. This time is not mine. This time is God's. And it's here for me to do his will. And it's been entrusted to me in that way that I would use it as a good steward toward his glory. And that's kind of the context of James chapter 4. You're saying, I've got all this time to do what I want to do. I'm leaving God out of the picture. First of all, you're presumptuous. Second of all, you're arrogant. And third of all, you're sinning in doing that because you're leaving God out of the picture. We might remember Ephesians 5, redeem the time because the days are evil. And that very next verse, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Buy up the time you have to do God's will. Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We've got to be able to realize the brevity of life. And Psalm 39 kind of elaborates upon that point. Psalm 39. So Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, and kind of expounds upon that in Psalm 39 and verse 4. Psalm 39 and verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. I believe that's from tip your pinky to tip your thumb, handbreadth. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Notice verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. So here's the song of David, who he understands the brevity of life, and he wants to understand it even further so that he can know that his hope is in God, not in these uncertain riches and such. But notice that. Surely they busy themselves in vain. But if we understand and come to know the brevity of life, that heart of wisdom is gained, that we're not wasting our time on these temporal things, but instead we're laying up heavenly treasure. Our hope is in God. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 through the end of that chapter, and then in chapter 12 and verse 1 is familiar to us, where it's basically saying, you young people need to realize that you can have your fun on earth, and that's part of the gift of God, you know, life under the sun. He's given us some things to enjoy, but you will be judged for everything you do. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Second point. We can have confidence in our standing with God. Paul expressed that confidence. We can have that confidence as well. 1 John is the text for that point. When you turn into 1 John chapter 1, notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I've written to you, and this is similar to what he said in his gospel. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We can know. That's the whole point of the revelation of God's will. We can know and have full confidence in our standing with God. I recently preached a sermon on the full assurance of hope in Hebrews 6 and verse 11. That's what hope is. It's a confident expectation. And what the Hebrew writer says is, I want you to be diligent so that you can fully carry that confident expectation, a full assurance of hope. What about when we sin? So we're washed in the blood of Christ. We rise up to walk in newness of life. No sin to our account. Does that mean we'll never ever sin again?
No.
No, it doesn't. We're supposed to try not to sin. That's what he says in chapter 2. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. A child of God does not sin. Chapter 3 and in verse 7 through 9. We don't sin as Christians. It doesn't mean that we'll never, ever, ever sin again, but as Christians, our general walk is in the light. But does one step in darkness take us outside of our standing with God? Yeah, in Him is no darkness at all, chapter 1 and verse 5. And so if we sin, you know, it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian and how long we've gone in between sins, one sin It'll get us to hell if we don't make that right with God. So there's a question. Is all done? Is all undone if we sin one time? And the answer is no, but you've got to do what you've got to do to get right with God. And we need to understand a couple of things when we talk about this confidence that God has given us. First, it cannot be something, His grace that is, that covers something it does not say it covers. Okay? Because there have been even brethren who have taught certain doctrines that really it's just a, you know, in disguise of what the Romans said in Romans 6 and verse 1, shall he continue in sin that grace may abound? That all the grace of God will cover that. Well, what do you mean by that? Yeah, the grace of God will cover that according to his conditions, right? And those conditions are placed in 1 John chapter 1. Notice verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Some will say that it's a continual cleansing, but the context doesn't let that be so. Because in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But notice this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So instead of in verse 8 denying that that sin had an effect on your soul, or in verse 10 denying that that was sin at all, confess your sins. And he is faithful and just forgive us. But notice the parallel between verse 9 and verse 7. What is walking in the light when Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sins? Well, it's obviously being in a cleansed state before him because you're walking in the light. But when you sin, verse 9 and verse 7, you know, are divine commentary on each other. Because verse 7 says, cleanses us from all sin. Why? Or when? As we walk in the light. And verse 9 says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. And that is when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. And so people talk about walking in the light as a general walk, so a step, you know, in darkness does not cut off your relationship with God because his grace will just cover it, right? Because you're walking in general light. But in reality, when you step in the darkness, you're in all darkness. And to get back in the light and walk in the light, you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness. That's the confidence we have. And that's kind of how he concludes this epistle in chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we ask him for forgiveness, we shouldn't have any doubt that he forgave us. If we repented, that's the next part of that section. Sin, there is sin not leading to death, and that is obvious sin that is repented of. You're not doing it anymore. You stop doing it. So that's the confidence that we can have as we walk in the light, and we know our standing with God is true because we're doing his will. Well, we slip up. Now what? You know, like in Acts 8 with Simon the Sorcerer. Get back in the light by confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness. And you know, Jesus practices what he preaches. You know, the apostles asked, you know, 7 times 7, 70 times 7. And so it's an unlimited amount of times that we're supposed to forgive each other as the person repents and asks for forgiveness. And it's certainly the case that Jesus will do that for us. And God will do that for us. Any comments or questions on that? That's the confidence we have. All right, thirdly, we should strive for the eternal reward rather than temporal things. That's seen in Matthew chapter 16. This is in the context of after Peter made that good confession and then Jesus started talking about his death and he tried to tell Jesus that that's not going to happen. He said, get behind me, Satan. And he gives them instruction because Jesus is doing the very thing that he's telling them they're going to have to do. He's denying self because there's something greater that lies ahead. He's living unselfishly, doing the Father's will, because he knows that that's what's going to get him. It's going to get him to where he needs to be ultimately and where he wants to be. And it's the same thing for us. We need to strive for eternity, not temporal pleasures. Verse 24 of Matthew 16. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's kind of what we looked at in Paul's life in 1 Corinthians 9 when he's running the race. I buffet my body. He disciplines his body. And the fact of the matter is running a race, especially a long race, is painful. And it goes with the training up to that point in the race, but also in the middle of the race, you want to quit to receive some relief, or do you want to push through and endure and discipline yourself, deny yourself that temporary relief or pleasure, or push on through that discomfort to what is the greater reward, victory. And in that context, 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul's talking about running the race, it's talking about liberties. And from chapter 8 to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it's ultimately about meat offered to idols. There were some brethren who were eating that because it's a liberty, but they're causing the brother to stumble, and in so doing, they were sinning themselves. And so something that was a liberty turned into sin for them. And Paul said, I'm not going to be brought over the power, or nothing's going to be gain power over me. I'll not be brought under the power of anything. So you got something before you, but you see the greater after it, and you're not short-sighted. Deny yourself, whatever it is. Take up that cross of God's will and the suffering and shame and endure. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That has the idea of saving your life in the sense of not just, you know, you're being persecuted and they're threatening your death, so you deny the Lord so you'll spare your life. But even for us today, those who are living for this world and they're trying to accumulate all of these riches and they're trying to live it up on earth and they're forgetting about spiritual things, they're saving their life on the earth and they're losing their eternal being. And that's the idea. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it said, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The will of the Lord abides forever. And so there's that contrast. What you have a desire for right now, that's the temptation, eventually it's not even going to exist. And when it doesn't exist, you're not even going to desire it anymore. It won't even be a thought to you, except for regret if you lived for it at the time. But if you live your life according to God's will, you're laying up spiritual, heavenly treasure, and you're renewing your inward man to something that is going to be there after all this is destroyed. And so don't seek to save your life now, but lose it for God's sake, for Christ's sake. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, so that you can reach the eternal reward. He said in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. So this is kind of twofold. There's an incentive for the positive reward, but sometimes the Scripture uses reward in a negative sense. Like, you'll get your just reward. That may be the crown of righteousness, but it also may be a reward of eternal condemnation. I think, you know, obviously, predominantly, we talk about a reward in a positive light, but someone is rewarded years in prison for whatever it is they did by the judge. It is a reward, technically, and he's going to give reward. So it's incentive to live faithfully to get the just or the righteous crown of righteousness, the positive reward, but it's also a warning against those who would try to save their life now because they'll lose their life for eternity. Any comments or questions? With that. Very familiar thoughts for us. Alright, let's look at the fourth and final application, and then we'll talk about some of the questions. God is righteous and no respecter of persons. Each of us will receive exactly what we deserve. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the context, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 was talking about the suffering he and his fellow apostles were going through, but that they didn't lose heart because their inward man is being renewed, even though their outward man is perishing. And they look, as they look through the eyes of faith, to the eternal home and the body that's going to be given to them. Notice verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he's saying, therefore, we, even ourselves, live so as to stand in judgment. But notice what he says in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We remember the confidence of Paul. 2 Timothy 4 and countless other places in the New Testament. He's confident. He's living his life for Jesus, and he's confident. Philippians 1 is something we recently studied, and he's ready to depart and be with Christ. He is confident of his salvation. But in saying that, that doesn't give us confidence because of his confidence. That's why he says, we know the terror of the Lord, and we're persuading you. That's why he's going on in this context. He talks about being reconciled to God in verse 20. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You've got to do it. You're responsible for your salvation. The Apostle Paul, the only responsibility he has for them is to tell them what they need to hear. And that's why he said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've done my part. I'm faithful to God. But you've got to respond to the gospel. Be reconciled to God. He said that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. The structure of the church is not meant to give us confidence in what the majority are doing. You know, the majority, let's say the majority here at Elm Street are faithful. That does not mean that everyone will go to heaven because the majority is faithful. Hopefully everyone does. But it's an individual thing. So the majority could be faithful and still not everyone go to heaven. And that's just the fact of the matter. Salvation is individual. And we actually have an example of this in Revelation chapter 3. The church in Sardis is given warning. Revelation chapter 3. He says in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the church in Sardis, the majority, they're not faithful. He's saying, you're not perfect. You have this idea that you're alive and people think you're alive, but really, I know you're dead. Notice verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, church in Sardis, you're not doing so hot, and God's going to come, and you're not going to be ready. You better get your act straight. But there's a few of you who are doing right. They have a hope. They can have that confidence. And we kind of remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in our text, 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, though. In verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, he said, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. But let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so we can have a confidence, even if the majority are not serving God. But that's still up to an individual thing. Are you fleeing from iniquity? Are you living righteously? But we ought not ever have a confidence simply because the majority is faithful. Because it's an absolute individual thing. Romans 2 and verse 6 and 11 says, Who will render to each one according to his deeds, for there is no partiality with God. He's going to give salvation or condemnation on an individual level. And the next part of that section of Scripture in Romans 2 says, All will be judged by God according to my gospel. And we remember very well Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13 that we've got to be diligent unless we follow that same example of disobedience. Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom he was to give account. Another place, Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that the judgment. Each and every one of us individually are appointed to die once. And then we'll all be judged individually. We mentioned Ezekiel chapter 18. This really hammers this home. I mentioned it last time we studied in this lesson. Ezekiel 18 really hammers this individual connotation of salvation and judgment. Ezekiel 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It is individual, and so we've got to live our own lives. Any comments or questions? All right. We'll get through these questions and be finished tonight. Number one, how can young people gain the perspective that the elderly have regarding the value of this life? Any wise counsel from those who are older? Because most of the time that doesn't occur, does it? The general idea is that the young think they live forever, right?
Yeah, the young go to the young for advice.
Yeah, exactly.
They take example of that.
Right. Like Rehoboam.
In the Old Testament.
I'll ask a question. How can I gain that perspective that you have as an older person regarding life? I think
you need to speak to them and talk to them about what the problem is you have.
Okay.
And present the problem and then make it help with it.
Right. So basically the easy response that every child gets from their parent or grandparent or just, older relative, you need to listen to me, right? If young would just listen, and I'm preaching to myself on that. When the old speak, they speak with wisdom, and their words are of great value. And God has placed them in that position. I mean, that's the infinite wisdom of God, that He's given us people with experience to give us counsel. And the young need to listen. But also spend time in God's Word, because God's Word is replete with examples and admonitions and, warnings about, hey, life is not for eternity on this earth, and it's real short. And you got to get your act together, right? So spend time in God's Word. That's kind of personal, that second one. Do you know anyone who died while young? What effect did their death have on your thinking? Did this effect have a lasting influence? Some of us have had that unfortunate thing to know such a thing. There was a member of the church there in Fort Worth when I was still a sophomore in high school. He was just a few years older than me. One wearing a seatbelt and wrecked and was thrown from the vehicle and killed. And, that stuck with me for a long time. And it'll do that to you. And we take advantage of those things. Not that they're anything positive, but we can, make a little bit of lemonade out of it and knowing that, okay, I'm going to learn from that. That could have been me, right? So, number three, list some things that I can do to order my life that I may be prepared should it end prematurely. Or should the Lord come? So, Lord's coming tonight, or you're going to die tonight. What do you got to do to get ready? Examine yourself, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. See whether you're in the faith. And that's something we should do every single day. And don't delay. Don't put it off getting right with God. Sometimes we the shame comes with sin, but we should never be ashamed of laying it before God, right? Do whatever it takes. But it especially takes continued introspection. You continually have to look within and be honest with yourself. Am I right with God? And then we can have confidence because God's given us the standard that we're going to be judged by. All right, any comments or questions on lesson 17? All right, we'll be on lesson 18 in a couple of weeks. Thank you for your attention.